us take our Bibles this morning then and turn to the gospel of, let's begin in the book of Exodus. Let's go to Exodus. We've been looking through the life of Jesus, if you're just joining us on WMKT, and we have preached through not every parable, but most of the parables. We'll be saving some for later on as they relate mostly to another time in Jesus' life. But the Bible, you know, is an amazing book. This morning we're going to relate Exodus and 1 Kings and the book of Luke and the book of Jeremiah. And then we're going to relate them to your life and mine. And so the only book that I know of that we can do that is the Bible. It is written, of course, by men, but it is also written and inspired by God. There is one author, really, of the Bible, and you can see it when you see the same great themes over and over and over, though they're written hundreds of years apart by different men with different backgrounds. So let's look into the amazing Bible. Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you'll help us as we look into your word. I pray that you'll be with my voice and that you'll help it not to fail. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with all those that are listening over the radio, that you'll help them to hear and understand, even though they're driving or sitting somewhere where they can't reach a Bible. Help them to understand all the words that are said. Help them to see your heart. Help us, Heavenly Father, to interact with you personally through your word as you design. Now we pray, open your word to our hearts and open our hearts to your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's begin with Exodus chapter 32, verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. This has been one of the best days of Moses' life. He's gone up on the mountain, and he had to fast a while before God would speak with him, but he was up on the mountain, and he received the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, from God personally, and now is carrying the most precious physical artifact in the history of the world. The Ten Commandments written by God personally on two tablets of stone. How can you have a better day than that? Well, verse 17, but when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp," but he said, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." And so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. We have the best day of Moses' life quickly become the worst day of his life. He had so much joy, and now everything has fallen apart. The God that has just decimated Egypt now has good reason to decimate Israel. And he is terrified. The covenant surely is discontinued. And so in his fear and his anger and his despair, he breaks the Ten Commandments and dashes them to the ground. Well, continuing then with the worst day of Moses' life in verse 30. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now if you'll forgive their sin..." And he can't finish it. It's not a complete sentence. He is so distraught, he can't speak grammatically. "If you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Between the 3 million people, Jews, Hebrews, that have sinned and forfeited the right to life, and me, there is not a choice. Take me. Send me to hell. That is his offer. That is the worst day of Moses' life. Well, 1 Kings chapter 19. Well, I guess I shouldn't jump there quite that quickly. Let's go to chapter 34. In the middle of the... chapter 33 first. He has the worst day of his life, but in that middle of that worst day of his life, in verse 13, he says, I pray if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way. And verse 18, he said, please show me your glory. And so God says, yeah, I will. And so in chapter 34, verse 10, six. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. And so God showed him his glory. Now, not just the shiningness, but God showed him that I am merciful, I'm gracious, I'm long-suffering, I abound in goodness and truth, I keep mercy, I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. I like to forgive, I like to forgive, I like to forgive. I delight in forgiving, I delight in mercy, I prefer mercy. That is the glory that God showed Moses. And then he gave him a mission. Verse 10, and he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I'll do marvels such as not been done in all the earth nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it's an awesome thing that I'm going to do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, Canaanite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite. You have a mission now. Go conquer the land. And I'll go before you and I'll do great and amazing things with you and in you. Well, now, 1 Kings chapter 19. Let's go see the worst day of Elijah's life. 1 Kings chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Well, what was that? All he had done, of course, was pray for 3 years and cause a famine throughout that part of the world in stopping the rain. Because God had promised, if you won't follow me, you'll have famine and drought. He promised that in Deuteronomy. And so Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. He had had a showdown with the prophets of Baal. He had called fire out of heaven and licked up his sacrifice. He had proven once and for all that God was alive, that he's powerful, and that he's here. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to do that downtown Petoskey or in your city? Wouldn't it be fun to be able to do that with the doubters and the scoffers, amen, that you know? Amen. To be able to once and for all prove beyond a shadow of doubt that God is here and he is powerful and that he's alive and that he's working, so that no one can argue. Well, he's done that. So Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. This is now the worst day of his life. It began as the best day of his life, proving to infidels that God lives. And it ends the worst day of his life, sitting under a tree and saying, God, just kill me. Why? It is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. I'm going through a deep, deep depression. Well, what happens? Chapter 19, verse 8. And so he rose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Horeb, the mountain of God, or Mount Sinai, the same mountain that Moses was on when he offered himself to God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they're trying to take my life. Why did he run? You know, quite often we're tired after a great victory, and we sin after a great victory. Is that why he ran? No. He ran because Jezebel was still alive. Jezebel was still in Israel. Jezebel is still in power. He proved beyond a shadow of doubt that God is alive and powerful and present. And it didn't matter. Nobody cared. They all ignored it. Ahab did not send his wife back home. The princes of Israel did not say, we need to do something about that Jezebel. Nobody acted on what they had just seen. Elijah's ministry was worthless. It was pointless. His great sacrifice was for nothing of 3.5 years of his life. He's ready to die. Verse 11. So God said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by in a great and strong wind, tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. And of course, that's the kind of wind that happened on Mount Sinai there for a while. That's a pretty impressive wind that breaks rock. But the Lord was not in that wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, just like he had called, just recently called down out of heaven. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And he has seen now the glory of God. The glory of God is that he is a teaching God, that he is a true God, that he interacts with people, that he speaks to people personally, one by one. He does not do things the way Elijah wanted to do them. Out of deference, out of love, out of deference to Elijah's great faith, he sent the fire out of heaven, knowing that no one would repent. But so Elijah could understand that that is not how God teaches people. So it was that when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he gives the same answer. He hasn't learned anything yet. But he has seen the glory of God. And so God then gives him a mission, verse 15. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And he's going to do some stuff that needs to be done. You shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. He's going to do some stuff that needs to be done. And you will appoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, as prophet in your place. You will replace yourself. Verse 18, yet I have reserved 7,000 people in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed them, that you don't know anything about, that you have not suspected, that you never searched out, that you haven't interacted with, you haven't helped them. You're off battling infidels while these people are hungry for the word. I want you to use the still small voice and teach and reach these 7,000. Use your energy this way, Elijah. Everything that you did yesterday was a waste of time. That's hard to hear. That's hard to hear. Well, Luke. Luke chapter 9. Peter's had a pretty good day. In Matthew, we read that Jesus asked them, well, who do men say that I am? And Peter says, well, you are obviously the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus says, well, Peter, you win the contest. You have the keys of the kingdom. And Peter's having a pretty good day. But then Jesus follows it up. Luke chapter 9. Let's begin again with the same general story. Verse 18, and it happened as he was alone praying, the disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? And so they answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one yet, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. This now becomes the worst day in Peter's life. As Jesus shares for them the first time, I am going to be killed. Now, if they have a brain in their head and if they think about this at all, they know that they're in for some hard times. Am I going to be arrested since I'm a friend of Jesus? What am I going to be killed? What's going to happen to the group? What's going to happen to the movement? And of course, you and I know the story. It's too long to read all the scriptures here. But Peter then falls flat on his face. And it truly is the worst day of his life, ever before, ever after. When he denies that he knows Jesus. He swings the sword and cuts off a servant's ear. He's fighting when he should be submitting. And then he follows from afar instead of following near. And then he, of course, denies that he has ever met Jesus in his life. This is the man with the keys of the kingdom. This is the spokesman for the church. This is the personal representative of Jesus Christ, and he says, blankety blank, I do not know who this man is. This is the worst day of Peter's life. Well, let's go to the end of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 24. Of course, there is a moment now when Peter has his vision of God. Verse 36, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be to you. He is risen. They begin to understand that, yes, of course, he is a man, but he is also the Son of God. As God impresses them now, that truth upon their heart here in the next few days and weeks and months, verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. God, Jesus, the Son of God, opening their understanding. Verse 46, and then he gives them a mission. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. That is now their mission. To preach repentance and remission of sins, and to witness to the availability of forgiveness and to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see a pattern? The Mount of Transfiguration, as we have said, is the key moment in each of the synoptic gospels, because it gives them each its focus, its purpose, its reason. The reason for the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Luke is the Mount of Transfiguration, as we see Moses, who was transfigured, transformed into the image of God by seeing God during his darkest moment. As we see Elijah, who was transfigured into the glory of God by seeing God during his darkest moment. And as we see then Peter, James, and John standing also on the Mount of Transfiguration, who were also transfigured into the image and glory of God by seeing him in their darkest moment. Colin and Benjamin, I've been talking to you all this time because you are just young sprouts. You know, I know that you feel old and mature and you've arrived, and now the good stuff starts, hey? Getting out and getting a job and going to college and being on your own and not having to show up at high school every day. And yet, you need to understand that the best days of your life and the worst days of your life lie before you. That there will be days when you, like Moses and Elijah and Peter, think, my life is worthless. I am an idiot. I have ruined everything. That God is not listening. He's not paying attention. I am on my own, and it's scary and awful. It is in those days that you have to do what Moses and Elijah and, yes, finally Peter did. And that is cry to God, God, show me your way and show me your glory. Because those days are coming. Jeremiah, it was a young man, not much older and maybe no older than yourself, when God said to him, and this is quoting now the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33, moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison. Jeremiah just soon be home. He'd just soon be on the farm. He'd just soon be at prayer meeting with his buddies. But he's not. He's been arrested for being a traitor to Israel, for going out and committing treason, which he never committed, but because they thought, well, he might commit treason. And so here he is stuck on the hot seat. He knows that starvation is coming. He knows that the Babylonians are coming and that their Babylonians are going to kill people left and right. He has been saying, look, just submit. Just open the doors. God will save you if you'll submit. Give up your pride. And they won't do it. So he knows that a terrible, terrible time is coming. And he's right in the midst of it, not where he wants to be, not doing what he wants to do, just trapped in a jail cell, just sitting helpless and hopeless. What's God say to him? Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, Yahweh is his name, call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. When you're in that terrible, awful, worst day of your life, when your wife says she's leaving, when you flunk that grade in college, when you fail someone else. You know, Moses did not deserve what happened to him. It was all somebody else's fault. But Elijah now, he had the wrong mission. He was doing the wrong thing. He was kind of to blame for what happened to him. Peter denied Jesus. He was 100% to blame for his problems, for his guilt, for his shame. And all three of those kinds of things are going to happen to you. Sometimes it will be someone else's fault completely. Sometimes it'll be partly somebody else's fault and you didn't react well. And sometimes it'll be all your fault. In those days, you cry to God, God, show me your glory. The essence of those terrible days that made them so awful. Let's talk about that a second. Some of us, you know, I like to watch television in the evening because I've been thinking quite crazy all day and trying to think through hard, tough stuff, so I just let my mind float in the evening. I like to watch some of the game shows, and it's interesting. These people get on game shows, and they'll be offered the chance to, you know, make some money this way or that way, or some of the people play poker, and they put it on television so you can watch it and say, whoa, what kind of a hand are they going to get? And it's interesting, it's fascinating to watch these people gamble away $60,000 to try to make $200,000. Why would they do that if they had any sense? I've heard them say on these shows, I swore I wouldn't do this before I came on here, but now I'm going to do it. And it's fascinating to watch the psychology. What is it? I am special. The universe likes me. I deserve that $200,000. Because I'm special, I'm going to roll the dice or do the poker or take or not take the deal or whatever it is. Because I'm special. Because I'm different. Because I'm better. I deserve that luck. And if I am lucky, it will prove that I'm special and better and different. Then, of course, they lose and you can just see their faces. Wow, I'm not special or different or better at all. That's what Moses went through. Moses, that was the richest, smartest man in the world there, living in Egypt. And then he goes through all the 40 years of shepherding. And he gets the people out of Egypt through the Exodus. And he goes to the mountain. He receives the Ten Commandments. And then his people that he has saved and brought here give everything away. Fail completely. He was not enough of a leader to help them. He's nothing. Elijah, the same thing. That wonderful demonstration that we like to read about was nothing. Peter, the same thing, who had healed and had taught and had believed and had been awarded. He's nothing. He's less than nothing. He's a traitor. And on those awful days when we see how little we are, we need to cry to God, show me your glory, so that we can see how great God is. Because he's everything that we're not. He has everything that we don't have. I'm weak, but he's strong. I'm foolish, but he's wise. I'm stupid, but he's smart. I have nothing, but he has everything. When I have come to the end of myself, and I'm in the worst day of my life, and I find out that I'm not special, then I can look to God and see once again that he is wonderful and amazing. And the most special person in the world. Why does that matter? Because I'm connected to him. He's my dad. He's my friend. He's my partner. He's walking with me. And he thinks I'm special. Amen. And in his thinking I'm special, I have something. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth. That you're on our side, and on the worst days of our lives, you're there for us. And on the worst days of our lives, if only we'll look up to you and cry, Abba, Father, show me your glory. You'll do it. You'll show me great and mighty things that I couldn't have imagined, that I had no idea of. Amazing things that show me how my friends work and how I work and who my wife is and who I am. But, oh God, that you'll show me who you are. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful guarantee, this wonderful promise made out of love from you to us. Heavenly Father, I do pray for Colin and Benjamin that during the years as they come to these awful and hard days, that you'll show them your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.